As I begin this morning, I invite you to help me a little bit as I begin, to help me by utilizing your imagination a little bit with me this morning. I invite you to exercise your imagination by way of introduction this morning. I encourage you and ask you to imagine that the year is approximately 2,000 years ago. It's approximately 30 AD or so. It is, in other words, the time of Jesus, the time of Christ. Imagine furthermore that you are a Jew and that you are a Jew living in the land of Palestine as Christ is ministering there. You are a Jew. You may be from the region of Galilee up north, even as Jesus was. You may be, however, from the city of Jericho down below Jerusalem. You may be from the coast and in Joppa or in Ashkelon. You may be down south in Hebron. Wherever you are spread out through the land of Palestine, you are a Jew and you are a devout Jew. And at this point in time, this particular point in time, the Feast of Tabernacles is approaching. The Feast of Tabernacles is approaching, and therefore, you are going to be moving up to Jerusalem for that feast. For Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, proclaims and notes back in the law that on three occasions, for three feasts in each year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Ingathering, as it was also called. For those three feasts, you were, if you were a male, to go up to Jerusalem. All Jewish males were required on those three occasions to go up to Jerusalem to appear before the Lord, the law stated in Deuteronomy 16:16. And therefore, it is the 15th day of the seventh month that is approaching, and therefore you are going to be going up to Jerusalem. If you're a male, you are required to do so for the Feast of Tabernacles. But even if you are a woman, nevertheless, you would be most likely to go up there also, accompanying your husband, accompanying your family, and to go up there. Even as, if you point back to the example, an example in the Old Testament, even if you consider how Hannah did, the mother of Samuel, for it was there at a feast time when Hannah had gone up to Jerusalem that she was found praying by Eli the priest. And so the women too would often go up. So whether you were male or female, you would be preparing as the 15th day of the seventh month approached. You would be preparing to go up for the Feast of Tabernacles. And in your case, you did not need to be required to do this, but rather you wanted to do this. This was a time of the year that you so looked forward to. You looked forward to the feasts. You looked forward especially to these pilgrimage feasts where you got to go up to Jerusalem and enter into the temple and enjoy all of them, and participate in all of the festivities of that feast time. So you were looking forward to this Feast of Tabernacles and the opportunity that you had there. The 15th day of the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles, and you would be going up. Now, what was the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles? The Feast of Tabernacles was a time in the life of Israel, ancient Israel, and Israel at the time of Christ, and even now, a feast in the life of Israel where the Jews would recognize and thank God for the final ingathering of the harvest. There was actually a number of feasts that focused on the harvest, the first fruits, and another feast that focused on the completion of the wheat harvest. But the Feast of Tabernacles was also a feast with respect to the harvest, and it was respect to the final harvest, the final ingathering of the whole harvest, and the completion of that whole harvest. Thus, it was not only called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, but also the Feast of the Ingathering. The Feast of the Ingathering, for that's what it marked, the completion of the harvest. And they thanked God for God's faithful provision of that harvest. And that's what the feast was all about. But there was actually another significance to the Feast of Tabernacles, to the Feast of Booths. And let's consider it this way, again, by using your imagination. Let's consider as you're going up to Jerusalem, you, in your case, have an uncle who lives in Jerusalem. Though you don't live there, you have an uncle who does. And therefore, in times past, at various feasts, as you've gone up there, you've stayed with your uncle. However, this time, you won't be staying with your uncle. In fact, you won't be staying indoors during the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, your uncle won't even be staying indoors during the Feast of Tabernacles, for it is the Feast of Tabernacles, of Booths. And what the Jews were called to do by the scriptures at this point was to assemble and dwell in a small temporary dwelling made of small branches or small sticks and branches called booths or tabernacles. And they would do so for this second significance of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was, by that occasion, they were recalling the time that ancient Israel spent after the Exodus and before they entered into the Promised Land, the time they spent in the wilderness. The time that they spent in the wilderness, whereby they lived in temporary dwellings there, and how God provided for them in the wilderness. That was the second significance of this feast, and that is why it's called not only the Feast of Ingathering, the harvest, but the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles is approaching. The Feast of Tabernacles is very special to you. You're looking forward to it. But all the more so, again, imagine with me, all the more so you're looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles this year. For you, along with virtually all of Israel at that time, had heard of a young rabbi up in the region of Galilee. You'd heard of a young rabbi with his marvelous teachings in the region of Galilee and the wonderful miracles and works, the signs and wonders that he had been performing. In fact, in a recent feast prior to this, you were actually in Jerusalem. You didn't see it, but you heard the scuttlebutt because it was all going through the city where this young rabbi had come up for that feast also. And he had come up for that feast, and he had healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember John chapter 5. He had healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And though you had not seen that happening, you recall that man, for he had been there many years, and you had seen him at the pool of Bethesda. And then you heard the scuttlebutt going racing around the city on that occasion, how he had been healed. And now you're coming up again to a feast. And so what you're wondering, and why you're so very much looking forward to this feast, even more so, is because you're hoping. You're hoping that this young rabbi will again make an appearance at this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And perhaps even you can hear him teaching directly. Perhaps even you will see him perform another sign or wonder or miracle there in the city. You're hoping that he will be there as well. So that's the occasion. That's the occasion for our text. That's the occasion for John chapter 7. For even in the previous verses, they have been taking place during this Feast of Tabernacles. But now I want you to imagine just a little bit more still. For there is something also to do with the Feast of Tabernacles that is not recorded for us in Scripture. For it was added on later by the Jews, and it's a wonderful part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's the following. And you need to note this also for what we're going to be talking about this morning. It was also true there was an added ritual at the Feast of Tabernacles whereby the high priest would come down from the temple, down into the lower parts of the city of Jerusalem, to the Pool of Siloam. We'll hear more about the Pool of Siloam a couple chapters from now. But the high priest at the Feast of Tabernacles would go down from the temple to the Pool of Siloam, and there he would use some sort of container, and he'd gather out of the Pool of Siloam some water. And he would go back up through the city, and there'd be a great procession behind him, going back from the Pool of Siloam up back to the temple. He would enter into the temple, and he would take that water, and he would pour it out around the altar. he would pour it out around the altar there. And this water ritual was significant, even in the two ways that the Feast of Tabernacles was significant. First of all, remember, the Feast of Tabernacles was significant in that it noted and reminded the people of how when they were living in these temporary dwellings in the wilderness, how God provided for them, how God provided everything they needed, how God provided food, and how God provided, mark you, water. And therefore, this water ritual reminded them particularly of that. But there was a second significance, as I related earlier, to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the water ritual is significant there also. For also the Feast of Tabernacles was the ingathering of the harvest. And so thereby they also recognized God's provision of the rains that allowed the harvest to come in and allow them to gather the harvest. So this water ritual is significant in both significances of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I would have you note, as you continue to use your imagination, finally here, by way of introduction, that you love that ritual. You are always making sure you are part of the procession that made its way up from the Pool of Siloam to the temple, because you loved that ritual also as part of the Feast of Tabernacles. So that is the occasion. That is the context. That is the occasion for what we are dealing with here in John chapter 7, verse 37 this morning. For we read there in our verse this morning, John 7, 37. On the last, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. It's the last day of the feast, and Jesus stands now and cries out. And it is into that context that I have had you imagine. It is into that context that he cries out. So remember that context. Remember all that you have imagined with me this morning. And in particular, as we now launch into it, in particular, remember that water ritual. Remember that water ritual. Why do I have you note especially that water ritual? Because of what Jesus says in our text this morning. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So let's take a look at the text. Let's take a look at that text within the context that I've just described, that you have just imagined. What we are considering here in verse 37 this morning is a great invitation. Jesus is proclaiming a great invitation here in verse 37. And I'm going to make 4 points this morning, 4 points about this great invitation taken from verse 37. The first thing I would have you note is that it is a great invitation. That is what Jesus is speaking forth. And therefore, here's the first point, Jesus' audience of listeners, John's audience of readers, and we ourselves need to take heed. We need to take heed, for this is a great invitation that is being given. We see the importance, in fact, of what Jesus is about to proclaim with his mouth. We see it even before he utters anything. We see it right here in the text. I would have you note 2 things that speak of the importance of what Jesus is about to speak forth. First of all, I would have you note, Jesus stood and cried out. I would have you note that Jesus stood. That's remarkable. Now you say, well, that's not so remarkable. That doesn't sound remarkable at all, that a preacher as he preaches, that a teacher as he teaches would be standing there. Craig, you stand there behind the pulpit each Sunday. There's absolutely nothing remarkable about that. It might be remarkable, it might be unusual, it might be more memorable if you were to take the chair and sit down in the chair and speak. But standing behind a pulpit, there's nothing memorable about that. However, you need to note that the culture was different there, and it was actually reversed. Back in that time, a rabbi, when he was about to teach, he would sit down. He would find a chair, find a stool, whatever, and he would sit down to teach. And therefore, Jesus standing up to teach here. Jesus standing up is a highly unusual practice. It's something that is highly unusual here. And therefore, John the writer takes note of it here. He takes note of it, this unusual occasion. For it signals to us, this is the first thing that signals to us, the importance of what Jesus is about to say, and therefore, take heed. But there's a second thing in these early words of our verse, of our text this morning. There's a second thing that I would have you note that also speaks, even before Jesus has proclaimed anything, it speaks of the importance of what he's about to say. And that is, not only did he stand, but he cried out. He cried out. Do you remember this word? We talked about this word, actually, the identical word in the original. We talked about it just a few weeks ago. For if you cast your eye, you don't even have to flip a page, probably, in your Bibles. Just cast your eye back to verse 28. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I am from." This is the second occasion in just a few verses where John describes Jesus as crying out. In other words, as we said in verse 28, we note again now in verse 37 that Jesus here is not just saying something. He's not just speaking something. He's just not talking to them. Rather, he's crying out. He's speaking at the top of his voice. He's speaking loudly here, as loud as he can, as it were. Why? Because what he's about to say, and what he does say, is terribly, terribly important to his audience, to John's audience, and to us. And therefore, point number one, take heed. Jesus is proclaiming here to all, everyone, take heed. Everyone, take heed. And that leads me to point number two. For Jesus here is declaring this to everyone and anyone. Everyone and anyone. And that's exactly what comes next in our text. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts," if anyone thirsts. And this brings us to the next point, that this invitation goes out to everyone and anyone. And hear me, in other words, this is a universal gospel call. It is the universal gospel call that goes forth here, for it goes forth to all. Now, this way of describing this and making the point might be a little bit imaginative on my part. And if you've heard me speak much, you know that I don't like to play it all footloose and fancy free with the text, and I don't like to be terribly imaginative. Rather, I want the text to say what the text intends to say. So you perhaps can accuse me of being slightly imaginative here, but I find this helpful, and so I share it with you. We mentioned just a moment ago that Jesus, as he speaks, he cries out. We mentioned the significance of that is that John is telling us and making sure that we note that what is coming is important, and we need to take heed. But I wonder also, and I like to think also, that when John describes Jesus as crying out, that Jesus here is crying this out not only to those gathered in front of him, but he's crying out this invitation to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth, and therefore he cries out. For once again, what we have here is a universal gospel call going forth. Though, and we need to talk about this, for we have seen already a number of times in the Gospel of John, that ultimately, it is a sovereign work. It is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that opens eyes to the gospel call, that unplugs ears to the gospel call, that brings about new hearts and new minds as the Holy Spirit in that sovereign work brings about the new birth, that it ultimately is a sovereign working of the Holy Spirit in hearts and minds, raising the dead to life that they might believe, that is ultimately the case, that John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wills. That we've seen this repeatedly in the Gospel of John. But nevertheless, we for our part, even as Jesus here, we need to proclaim, to announce, even as Jesus does here, the good news of salvation in Christ, the gospel, to the ends of the earth, to all, to everyone and anyone, that there is life in Christ, that there is life in Him, that for those who thirst, there is satisfaction to be found in Christ, to be found in Christ alone. It is a universal gospel call. And that is the way we need to understand it. That is the way we need to practice it. We see this illustrated further in the scriptures. And this is a favorite way of mine to illustrate this. We see this illustrated wonderfully in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. In that first parable of the kingdom, the parable that perhaps you have heard many times before, and that is the parable of the sower and the seeds. And that parable, as Jesus tells it, in that parable, the sower goes out to sow seed. And as he does, it turns out that there's some good soil there and some rocky soil there and some dreadful soil over there. But we find that the sower, nevertheless, sows indiscriminately. He casts the seed out, for that's all his job is. He casts the seed out there. He doesn't try and aim the seed in a particular direction. But he proclaims, he casts out. And I say he proclaims, he announces, for the Lord Jesus tells us in that parable that the seed is the word of God. And we likewise, like the sower, and in the universal gospel call, are to announce and to proclaim to everyone, to anyone, even as Jesus does here, the universal gospel call. Even so, we are so called to announce wherever we are, to announce wherever we go, to announce even through those whom we send to the ends of the earth, that there is salvation to be found in Christ. That is why when I candidated here as pastor of this church, it's almost in a few weeks, it'll be exactly 3 years, believe it or not, since I did that. And on that occasion, one of you in one of the question and answer sessions asked me this wonderful question. I can't remember who it was, but somebody asked me, what is your vision for Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church? And that's actually a wonderful question. It's a difficult question for one who's barely stepped in the door, but it was a wonderful question. And I thank that person, whoever they were, for that question. And here was my answer on that occasion, as one who was very new to it. But this continues to be my vision for Fellowship Baptist Church. And that is through the ministry of Fellowship Baptist Church that every single person in Cranbrook, all 20,000, 22,000, whatever it is, and beyond, that every single person in Cranbrook would have the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ through the ministry of this church. The universal gospel call, for it goes forth to all, to all. That was point number two. Point number three, quickly moving on here. Thirdly, as Jesus continues, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, what an amazing word picture that is. One of thirst. What an amazing word picture to describe the one who is outside of Christ, outside of the salvation that is in him. For the one who is outside of Christ to be described as one who thirsts. Now remember, you're a devout Jew listening to Jesus on this occasion, gathered there in the temple. And around you are many other devout Jews. So when you hear this, when others in the crowd hear this, doubtlessly, this wonderful word picture comes to them, but they realize they've heard this word picture before. They recognize Jesus' words as coming to them, even as Isaiah expressed it back in Isaiah chapter 55 and the first verses of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Come to me. That was the words, those were the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 55. Jesus uses the same word picture here, a word picture of thirst, to describe those who are outside of Christ, that they are thirsty and thirsting. Now we need to pause also at this point and consider this a little bit further though. We need to pause, for the scriptures make a point here. We need to pause because we, even today, even as Jesus describes those outside of Christ as thirsting, we hear people today often using the term seeker, that those outside of Christ are seeking after Christ, seeking after God. And yet, and allow me to finish this point, for initially it will sound like I'm speaking doublespeak here. But I need to utter forth a caution, for scriptures, on the other hand, make it very clear. This is not Craig. This is the scriptures. This is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing with apostolic authority, declares in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that no one seeks after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So according, here's your test, according to the one question on this test. From the Apostle Paul, how many outside of Christ seek after God? None. Nil. Zero. Zilch. No one does. No one seeks after God. That's what Paul tells us. Then back here in John chapter 7, the question emerges, doesn't it? Why does Jesus refer to those who are outside of him? Why does he refer to them as those who thirst? Similar sort of language, isn't it? Those who are thirsting. Well, let me answer that question. Let me bring these things together and see that we can make sense of this. For people today do seek. Those outside of Christ even do seek. People in Jesus' day did thirst. People in Jesus' day did seek. But here's the point. They are not thirsting. They are not seeking for God. Rather, they are seeking for the following. They are seeking for joy. They are seeking for happiness. They are seeking, they're all about us in Cranbrook, seeking for peace. They are seeking for meaning and significance in their lives. They are seeking perhaps to have the burden of guilt removed from their shoulders. They are seeking after all of those things. They are, in other words, not seeking after God, for there is no one who seeks after God in themselves. Rather, they are seeking after the benefits that only God can give. They are seeking after the benefits, not realizing that they can only come to know and have, receive those benefits through Christ and in God. They seek not for God, but for the benefits that only God can give. And therefore, Jesus calls out to them, and again, with my sanctified imagination, as it were, I see Jesus speaking forth even over that crowd to the ends of the earth. And he says, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. And that brings us to our fourth and final point for this morning regarding this great invitation. Jesus says to those ones, to anyone who thirsts, Jesus says to that one, come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Question. Why does Jesus offer up this great invitation at this point in time? Why does he offer this invitation at this point in time? Well, I'd invite you to again consider with your imagination what we talked about earlier, and what we talked about earlier as a pilgrim coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. For remember, this is the last day of the feast. And for 7 days now, once every day, for 7 days, you have observed the ritual of the high priest going down to the Pool of Siloam and bringing up the water and pouring it out there on the altar. You have watched that ritual for 7 days now. You've seen that played out before you, even as Jesus has. And now at the end of the feast, with a few drips remaining there and a very small puddle of water remaining there, Jesus chooses that moment to cry out, to stand and cry out in the temple, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Let him come to me and drink." What a dramatic scene. What an amazing scene that is. What a dramatic scene. What a dramatic proclamation. What an important proclamation and invitation. Another question then. Why did the Jews include this ritual in of going to the waters in the Pool of Siloam and bringing them up to the temple? Why did they include that ritual in the Feast of Tabernacles? I may have noted this before. I don't think I did, but I will tell you now. It's interesting that they included that. It's not mentioned anywhere in the scriptures. It was something that was added on later. Very fitting. But it was a ritual that was added on later, probably a couple of hundred years before Jesus, it would seem. They began to do this around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles as well. But let me remind you, why did they do that? Remember the significance of tabernacles, the feast. Remember the significance of this ritual. It pointed them. It was a word picture in itself, and it pointed them back. It reminded them of their time in the wilderness and how God provided for them in the wilderness, how God provided water for them in the wilderness, how God provided water for them miraculously in the wilderness, how God provided water in the wilderness by having Moses strike the rock. Remember Exodus 17, for that is what I'm referring to here. If you remember this, that's great. If you haven't heard this story before, I will relate it very quickly. You can read it this afternoon, whether you've heard it before or not. Exodus chapter 17. The children of Israel have been led out of Egypt in the Exodus. They've come to a place in the wilderness called Rephidim. And in Rephidim, there is no water to be found. And therefore, naturally, they grow thirsty. And therefore, also, being the people that they are, they begin to complain. And they complain to Moses, complain to God, in effect. And so, therefore, God tells Moses to take his staff and to go and strike the rock. And then Moses is told by God that water will come out of it, come out of the rock, and the people may drink. After the rock is struck. What an amazing picture they have of that back here in Jerusalem now at the Feast of Tabernacles, as water is pulled out of the Pool of Siloam and taken up into the temple. And as they are thinking about that time in the wilderness, they are reminded even by this ritual of how God provided miraculously water for them there through the striking of the rock. What an amazing word picture this ritual is. But this word picture, this ritual, is a picture of a picture. For even as that ritual of the water pointed them back to the miraculous provision of water through the striking of the rock in the wilderness, that striking of the rock in the wilderness itself was a picture pointing them forward to Christ, to Christ. Where are you getting that from, Craig? Well, it's not me that said it. Once again, it's the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Moreover, brethren, Paul speaks of that time in the wilderness and speaks of that specific occasion of the water from the rock. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, the Red Sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, the manna from heaven, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That rock was Christ. And Jesus is saying that, even as he stands up and proclaims this in the temple, proclaims this great invitation, that water ritual, yes, it pointed back to the rock in the wilderness, but here I am. That rock was Christ. Come, drink of me. Come to me, for only there will your thirst be utterly satisfied. Finally and in conclusion, what a message we have. What a message we have. As I mentioned at the beginning, and as we've done all the way through this morning, we've only looked at verse 37. Next week, we will look at verses 38 and 39. But this morning, I want to reach forward, as it were, into verse 38, just in conclusion now, and draw forth just one thought from verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What is that one thought I want to pull back into this week from verse 38? It is this very simple thought. Satisfaction. Satisfaction. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. For that one who does come to Christ, who does receive this invitation and come to Christ, who drinks of Christ, drinks of the waters, drinks of Christ, who comes to him by faith and believes, even as he says in verse 38, that one moves from a state of being utterly parched, utterly dry, utterly parched, to having rivers of living water flow out of them. Satisfaction. Satisfaction. What an invitation this is. What an invitation Jesus gives. What a message, therefore, we have. What a message we have. A message that goes out to everyone and anyone. A message that is fit for all of those that surround us who are thirsty. A message that brings satisfaction to that thirst. Satisfaction for all who will believe. What a message we have. May we be faithful. May we be faithful. May we be bold. May we be courageous to announce, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Christ and drink. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the marvelous, for the great salvation that is ours. We thank you once again for the invitation that came to us, for hearing and being told the old story, even as we considered earlier on. We thank you again now that this invitation, for each one of us who has trusted in Christ, that the invitation has come to us. We thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ. And we pray this morning, Father, that even as we have freely received, that we would freely give. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.